Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we have chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Who are you looking for? And of course, this is the story of Saul and his donkeys. But there's a lot of other things going on in this passage as well. And it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition of all 27 verses, or we'd be here far longer than 8 o'clock. But some observations regarding some of the principles that are divinely recorded for us in this, what might be a routine incident of Saul going and looking for his father's lost donkeys. Christians would be far better if we looked for a king, looked for the king, in the same way that Israel looked for a king. The hymn is, now I forgot the number, 488, "Lead on, O King Eternal." Events of chapter 9, we see that it's not just a series of random events. There was foreknowledge of God, there was pre-planning of the entire incident, and even this, what seems to be a routine circumstance of lost donkeys, God used it all for his sovereign purpose of bringing Saul to Samuel. And he announced to Samuel the day before that Saul would be coming, that he was the one who was the desire of all of Israel. And thus he would be the one to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. So we see that even in routine, ordinary, daily events, God is sovereign. He leadeth me. O blessed thought. 505.
All the way my is my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way.
Oh. A couple of the major players in this account tonight in chapter 9 are the lost donkeys of Saul's father Kish. And by and large, with the exception of Balaam's donkey, donkeys or asses don't have a very good reputation in terms of Scripture. They are often indicative of a wild and an ornery spirit, a rebellious spirit. And even as those who defy the will of God are often called wild asses. But Christians are supposed to be sheep. We are supposed to be followers of our leader, of our king, our good shepherd. The hymn is 396. Dan, we're going to ask Brother Dan to read this entire chapter. Thank you, Bob. We're going to ask him to read in the entire chapter 9. It's important that we see the entire chapter in the context of the events which surround this incident. Chapter 9.
Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bikurath, the son of Iphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha. but they found them not. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zup, Saul said to his servants that was with him, "Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, and let us go to the seer,' for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Now make haste now, for he came today to the city. For there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him." And they went up into the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant, and brought them into the parlor, and made them to sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder and all that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people.
So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.
Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have marvelously preserved your account of history that we might learn from it, that we might recognize your sovereign hand in even what seemingly would be insignificant events or circumstantial events. We thank you that you are a God with a sovereign purpose and that you do all things according to your will, that you bring to pass all that you've purposed to do, and that you will faithfully bring to pass all that you have promised even for the future, for us and for all of your people. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we mentioned in the discussions at the end of the topic this morning with regard to the authority of Scripture, that the Bible is the Word of God, this is a date in history which is worthy of some note. February 2nd, 1343 was the date in which the Church of Rome pronounced upon the world that the Apocrypha, those 12 books which at first reading seemed to have some relevant history, but also have some rather spurious doctrines recorded in them, things which contradict the rest of Scripture. It's always been the principle of God's people that they interpret passages of Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. And for some unknown reason, well, it wasn't an unknown reason, it was for their own pre-arranged purpose, they had determined that the Apocrypha, those books written somewhere between the close of the Revelation to the minor prophets Malachi around 400 BC and the time of the writing of the Gospels, many of the Apocrypha were written in that interlude, and then some others were written in the time in the century or two after the apostolic period. And they have issues, they have doctrines which suit perfectly the purposes of Rome. And thus, over time, they chose to include them in their Bible. They chose to put the full weight of the scholarship of Rome behind the claim that these books should be included in Scripture, and thus the Roman Catholic Bible, and now in light of modern revisionism and efforts to coincide the philosophies of Rome with some of the offshoots, those who had initially left Rome as a result of the Reformation period, there's a drift by many back towards the orbit of Rome, and they wish now to re-include those books. But we must recognize that they are not canon, they are not Scripture, they are not historically held to be on the same par with Scripture, but Rome has purposed and determined that they should be there. We have the full, inerrant, complete Word of God, and we don't need the Apocrypha to add to the Word of God. So, for that reason, we remember Pope Eugene IV and his efforts to muddy the waters with regard to the canonicity of Scripture. Who are you looking for? That's a relevant question. It's a question which surrounds this particular passage of chapter 9 of the book 1 Samuel. It is a key theme with regard to the account of Saul and his search for his father's lost donkeys. But in the backdrop of this rather seemingly insignificant incident, we know that Israel is searching for a king. In the previous chapter, the elders of Israel have approached Samuel and demanded that he give them a king. And though he had reservations, though he was displeased, he took it to God. And God told him, give them all that they desire, but first tell them all the costs involved. Tell them the consequences of their actions and their choices. Let them know what they're bargaining for. And when he told them, they said, nay, give us a king. Give us a king anyway. They didn't care. They wanted to be like the other nations. And thus, Samuel is resigned to the fact that this is the will of God. And God is going to give them the desires of their heart, though it, in the words of Scripture, would ultimately bring leanness to their soul. And we need to be careful as to what we demand of God, what we wish for. It's always said, the cliche, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. And God sometimes works in exactly that manner. But Samuel is looking as well. He's looking for the one whom God told him, as we see in this passage, he told him the day before, who's coming? The Benjamite, Saul. And when he saw him, he would be the one who he was to anoint as the first king, the first human king of national Israel. Prior to this point, you know that Israel was a theocracy. Those who were the faithful remnant within Israel, their king was the Lord. But the nation as a whole, the national Israel, wanted to be like the other nations of the world, and they wanted a human king. So, thus we have Samuel looking for Saul. People everywhere are looking for something. People look for happiness. They try to find it in wealth. They try to find it in romance. They try to find it in the movie stars. They try to find it in sports. They try to find it here and there and everywhere. But they don't look in the only source that will give them eternal peace, eternal happiness, eternal joy. And that, too, is a lesson of this passage. Who are you looking for? Well, here in the opening verses of chapter 9, we have an introduction to Saul. Saul was a rather unique character, not without some good qualities, as we shall see here. But he was from a long line of rather remarkable men. We see here initially that he is the son of Kish. Kish is a Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin. And you'll recall back in the earlier history of Israel that the Benjamites have undergone a series of destructions led by their warlike spirit, led by their rebelliousness. At one point they were down to a remainder of 600 men. But because everything in national Israel at that time was based upon the inheritance of the territories, those 600 remaining men or the 600 remaining families were rather influential in terms of land holdings, in terms of wealth, in terms of power. And thus, it seems appropriate that as national Israel was looking for an influential person, that they might look to somebody from the tribe of Benjamin. Kish is a Hebrew name which means hard or strong. And we see the genealogy that is listed here in verse 1 of chapter 9, it lists a handful of ancestors of Saul, the first king of Israel. And we see, however, in light of First Chronicles and First Kings, that this is not a complete list. But apparently for this purpose, it was a list which summarized and listed the relevant people. Abiel means strong or mighty. Zeror is a Hebrew name which meant a vine that binds. Bechoroth was a name which means strong or young camel. And Athaiah is simply described as a mighty man of Benjamin. First Chronicles would lead us to believe that there are others. There are others in the lineage of Saul who were his ancestors. This does not carry fully back to Benjamin himself in light of other genealogies that are recorded in the earlier books of Scripture. And this has led many to believe, or some modernists to believe, that the lineage of Christ is not a complete lineage. The perfect numbers from Adam to Abraham and the period from Abraham to David and the period from David to Christ is a perfect harmony, is a perfect synchronized listing of the genealogy. But those who have desired to insert longer periods of time between what the lineage of Christ requires that we trace, the origin of the earth to roughly around 4,100 BC, they would say, well, that lineage of Christ is not a complete lineage. It's like the rest of the genealogies or the family histories recorded in some of the other personages of Scripture, just like Saul. And because there are missing people in Saul's genealogy, as recorded here in 1 Samuel 9, they say that that means the genealogy of Jesus is lacking. No, Jesus is not lacking any of his genealogy. It's all recorded for us that we might believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who was foretold that would be God in the flesh and who would come and live perfectly under the law, that he would accomplish the purpose for which he came, and that he would be crucified and buried and resurrected as a mighty proof that he was who he said he was. But here we have Saul, and we have a limited genealogy reflecting the individuals who most fit the description that Saul himself is a mighty man. He's a unique man. He's a goodly man. It says goodlier than all the other who were in Israel at the time. He was head and shoulders above the others. And most believe that he was roughly 15 to 18 inches taller than the average height of the rest of the soldiers of Israel. Indeed, when we read the account of David and Goliath, we see initially that Saul seeks to give David his armor, and it's so huge that David cannot operate within it. Saul was a big man. And he was, according to many, at this particular time, roughly 35 years of age, in the prime of his life, and being head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, he was an impressive sight. He was a mighty man. He was a goodly man, a good-looking man. But we've seen the dangers of electing presidents based on good looks and charm and appearances. Such was the case with Saul. But here we see that Saul, in this account of the lost donkeys, we see that he has some good traits. He has some positive characteristics. He was a man who sought to follow after the influence and the interests of his father, Kish. Kish lost his very valuable donkeys. They were she asses. They were female donkeys. And female donkeys weren't treated in the same way that the work beasts the donkeys were treated in that day. They were given more latitude to roam. They were given more liberty, and thus they got away. And because they got away, that meant a substantial financial loss to Kish, because female donkeys were used for breeding purposes so that they might have other donkeys, other work animals, and thus maintain their position of income and influence within the Benjamites. And Saul heeds the call of his father to go and find those donkeys. Even at 35 years of age, probably by this time with a family of his own, he picks up and leaves his security at home and goes to look for his father's lost donkeys. And it's not just going down the road and see if he can find the donkeys. He takes a rather lengthy journey. Even though we're not fully familiar with all of the places that are mentioned here in this description of his trip with his servant, it's apparent that he travels from Mount Ephraim because Saul's family, Saul's father, had largely settled within the area of the Ephraimites at this time. And he traveled through Mount Ephraim and through the areas which were apparently rather wild country, lands which are translated as the lands of the jackals. It was a wild territory. It was an untamed territory. It was a dangerous territory. But Saul and his servant go 3 days travel from home, at least, into the wilderness that they might find the donkeys. But it says they found them not there. They weren't there. So then they went on. They went through the land of the Benjamites, their other kin, their cousins, their near relatives. And they weren't there. And they go to the land of Zuph, and they find themselves approaching the residence of the prophet of Israel, Samuel, in the land of Ramah. And verse 5 tells us that Saul's about ready to go home. He's given up. They haven't found the donkeys. They've endured some hardship, some danger, and didn't find the donkeys. And by now, Saul's a little worried that his father is going to get worried, and he's going to become more concerned about him than the donkeys. Again, positive trait of the Benjamites. He recognized that his father would begin to worry about him, that there was a greater price placed upon the family relationship than there was upon some lost donkeys. But the servant here shows an interesting characteristic. Something which apparently should have been a red flag to those of Israel who were seeking to anoint Saul as their king. The servant mentions that there's an honorable man in the area who has a reputation of telling the future or telling important information to those who come to him. It's strange that less than 3 days' journeys or about 3 days' journey from his home, the residence of the man who for now 40 years or so has been the chief man of God, Saul knew nothing of him. It shows you a little bit of the priorities of King Saul. He was a natural man. He was a man who was little concerned with the affairs of religion. He didn't really want to know much about the man of God or the word that he delivered from the Lord. Saul had his own routine. Saul had his own pastime, his own life to live. He didn't care much for the things of God. But apparently his servant had some knowledge. His servant knew that Ramah was the residence of Samuel, the prophet of God, the seer, the one who could see the future. And we have an interesting parenthetical insertion here that it says that in those times, in the before times, that prophets were called seers. Now, the Hebrew word roi came over time to be a term which was used for the false prophets, those who claimed to have the word of God but which did not. And a different term later on in the history of Israel was used to denote the prophets of God. But the fact that he is here recorded as a roi, as a seer, there's simply the insertion, the editorial comment, again an indication that 1 Samuel was compiled later on in the life of Samuel, that a seer at this particular time was the common language term, the language of the people, the word among the people for a prophet. And thus we see the servant is the one who suggests to Saul, his master, that they go and ask where the donkeys might be. Peradventure, he might tell us where to look. They've looked everywhere they can think of, and they haven't found them. But he says this man is an honorable man. He's an honored man. He's one who's widely respected and who knows the future. He can consult. He can be consulted and tell people what they should do. Saul objects a little bit. He says, we don't have anything for him. Apparently it was the custom among the people when they went to the seer, when they went to the prophet, that they would give him some kind of a token, some kind of a measure of respect for his services. Again, that principle that the men of God were worthy of their hire, that they were to be reimbursed, they were to be sustained by the people, even as the priests were sustained by a portion of the sacrifice. The prophets were to be reimbursed for their services. Saul says, now wait a minute, we can't do that. We don't have anything to give him. They didn't have any meat. They didn't have any food, any bread, anything to give Samuel as a token of their respect, as a compensation for his service of telling them where the donkeys might be. And again, we see a trait which is so common among many people. They're willing to be religious if it's at someone else's expense. The servant says, I have here a quarter of a shekel, a silver shekel. And silver was a rather rare coin at that particular time in Jewish history. It was a valuable piece of coin. And apparently, they were quartered with a cross emblazoned in the middle of the shekel so that it could easily be broken or cut into quarters or halves, or however you chose to split the shekel. Saul's servant had a quarter of a shekel. And he says, I'll give it to the seer. Saul says, okay, we'll go. He's willing to go at the servant's expense. Not that he had any desire to hear the will of the Lord, but that he was willing to go because the servant was paying the way. And how many people today are willing to grace the assembly. They can get something for free. They can hear a proclamation of something religious, and then they can go live as they please. God desires that his people give sacrificially, give cheerfully, and thus to receive that bountiful blessings of heaven, the windows of heaven shall not contain the blessings that shall come upon the people of God, who give sacrificially, who give hilariously and generously and cheerfully. But Saul is willing to go and listen to the seer Samuel because the servant has said he'll pay the way. So they head towards Ramah. And apparently Ramah was a village, a town that was between two hills. They had to go up the first hill and then somewhere in the valley a little bit higher up between the second hill, what is called here in this passage the high place, that place where they had the sacrifices, was the village Ramah. And apparently Samuel has returned home from one of his circuit riding missions. And they approach Ramah and they see the young maidens going to get water. And again we see an element of the lifestyle of the ordinary person. These young maidens, though it's a feast day, though it's a time of religious celebration, Samuel is in the city. He's returned from his circuit. He's about to hold a public feast, a sacrifice. And yet these maidens have chosen this opportunity to go seeking water. They're doing their own thing. They're going on with their daily routine, little concerned with the affairs of Samuel and the sacrifice, the worship of the Lord that is going on in their very city. And how many people today go busily about their own business, going shopping on the Lord's Day, going to the mall, going here and there, going to the Super Bowl, wherever they go. They live their own lives. They go their own way. And they're little concerned with the worship of the true God of the Bible. These maidens are asked, is the seer in the city? And they say, behold, he's straight ahead of you. Just go continue up the hill and down into the city. And you better hurry up, though, because he's about ready to go to the high place. He's going up into the city, or up into the high place, to sacrifice. Because the people always want him to bless the sacrifice before they eat. Again, we see an important principle. Blessing the Lord before we eat. Offering a prayer of thanksgiving before eating occurs. The people of Israel, the people of Ramah, chose to utilize the services of Samuel for such a purpose. Many times today, if there's a public prayer, they say, you can't pray in Jesus' name. You better not be careful what you say. You don't want to offend anybody. But these people at least recognize the value of thanking and acknowledging the blessings of God before they participated in the feast. There apparently was a large room, as we see in the context of this passage. There was a room reserved for the 30 chief persons of the city at which Samuel blessed the eating and the sacrifice, and then there was the outer court where the rest of the people gathered for the eating and for the fellowship and the celebration. This shows a further weakness on Saul's part. He gets to Samuel himself and he says, is the seer here? Where's the seer's house? And Samuel says, I'm the seer. You would think at 35 years of age, Saul would have had some knowledge of what Samuel looked like, or what he was, or who he was. Samuel is completely unknown to Saul. And Samuel says, go on ahead, go up to the room, I'll be up there shortly. You're going to be my guest for dinner. And we see the preparations that are made, but we also see the preparations that are made by God in advance. For right here in the middle of this passage, we see that the previous day, the Lord had said to Samuel, it says he spoke in his ear. The literal Hebrew here is that he whispered, he pushed aside his headdress and whispered in his ear. It was a secret revelation to Samuel. The rest didn't know. They didn't know the purpose of this visitor, this guest. They didn't know why he was coming. But they knew somebody was special was coming because Samuel told them, because God told him. And God revealed to Samuel that this is the man who you're looking for. He's the desire of all the people of Israel. He's the one that they want as their king. And God's going to send him to Samuel. He uses this incident of the lost donkeys to get Saul to travel more than 3 days from his home, across the wilderness, and through the dangers, to appear at Samuel's front door. And Saul arrives, and Samuel addresses him. He welcomes him. He tells them that he's going to be the guest of honor at the feast. But before he tells him to go on, he reminds him, don't worry about your donkeys. They've been found. Even before Saul has told him the purpose of their approaching him for a request, Samuel already knew. Samuel tells Saul, don't worry about your donkeys. They're all safe. They've been found. They're back home. And that should have been a sign to Samuel as well, or that should have been a sign to Saul that Samuel was the man of God. He was the word of God. He was the mouthpiece of God. The all-knowing, all-wise God knew what Saul's purpose was and what his mission was. And that should have impressed Saul. And he tells him to go on up to the feast, for you're the desire of all of Israel. And here again, though, we see a little bit of a sign of a positive trait, perhaps, of Saul. He says, why should I be the desire of Israel? Am I not a Benjamite? Am I not the least of the Benjamites? We see a little humility. We see a little bit of self-consciousness. He's questioning this revelation to him. He's wondering, has Samuel made a mistake? But Saul follows through. He proceeds on ahead. And he gets the word from the cook. And this rendering here, some linguistic experts, some who are very knowledgeable in the Hebrew language, it says here that Samuel said, but it was Samuel who gave the cook the instructions about reserving the front leg, the one of the chief portions of the sacrifice, for their guest, Saul. And then it says, and Samuel said, but it's really the cook repeating the instruction. The cook says that he told me to set aside this portion, and he told me to give it to you. This, again, should have been a divine message, a revelation to Saul that the priesthood was willing and ready to submit to the kingship, the earthly kingship of Saul. And thus, we have the preparations, the revelation that God knew all about these events. This insignificant event of the lost donkeys was all part of God's master plan, his sovereign will, for the choosing, for the selection, for the unveiling of the first human king of the nation of Israel. And we see that the servant, along with Saul, is placed at the head table of this rather select group. And they enjoy the feast. Saul and his servant are given the chief portion, the front leg of the sacrifice. Some would say that that was the portion that was normally reserved for the priest. And yet now it's being given to Saul as a token, as a gesture of what his calling was to be. And then, apparently, because the matter of the donkeys has been resolved, we're given to understand here that Saul is invited to stay overnight. He stays overnight, he sleeps on the housetop. And the next morning, Samuel goes up to commune with him, to tell him, to talk with him regarding his purpose, God's plans for him. And it's possible that even at that point he didn't fully reveal what was about to happen. As they're leaving the city, he tells Saul to have his servant go on ahead. He has some things to tell him. He has some revelation of the word of the Lord to give unto him and to him alone. This then is the unveiling, the revelation of Saul, the early steps to the anointing of King Saul. And we see that God is in full command of all of the events which led to this particular point. He has arranged the circumstances, even as he arranges all of the individual circumstances of our own lives. He knows what we shall face. He knows the trials that we endure, the sufferings that we endure. He has a purpose in them, ultimately for his glory, and then secondarily for our good. Romans 8:28. We must therefore look to God in each situation, in each circumstance, that we might see the will of God in the event. And not complain and moan about how unfortunate we are or how unlucky we are or whatever we often do, but that we ought to look for God's purpose in it, because there may be an underlying event, a bigger picture to see as we experience the unfolding of the ordinary events of our lives. There are no insignificant circumstances. Everything occurs within the will of God. And particularly for his people, he arranges the circumstances and the events of our lives to give us the opportunity to display our faithfulness, to do those good works which are foreordained for us. But as we see here in this passage, he even does that for the wicked, for the ungodly, for those, even as he has worked throughout the kings of the earth in the past, and he shall again in the future, to arrange even for such wicked men as Nebuchadnezzar to realize that God is the true God, and then to realize that King Cyrus has been appointed for the purpose of giving the order to return and rebuild the city and the wall of Jerusalem. Pagan kings do the will of God. An amazing thought, but that is true, and it is history. There are time and time again where the wicked kings of the earth have done the will of the Lord. Perhaps unwittingly, but nevertheless, they accomplish his purpose. We've seen the pagan kings surrounding Israel being the token of God's justice and God's judgment upon Israel for their wickedness, for their disobedience. We see here that this is a time 40 years into the leadership of Samuel, and we're still seeing the ugly head of the Philistines being raised. We've seen in chapter 7, verse 12, that there had been a great victory. We've seen in the subsequent chapter that the territory has been restored. Much of that land previously controlled and held by the Philistines has now come back under the control of the Israelites. But that doesn't mean the Philistines have been eradicated, that they've been eliminated as a threat. They've continued to be a nuisance, even as the prophecy had been that they would, if they were failed to be expunged from the land, they would be a long-lasting thorn in the side of the Israelites. They would continue to be a problem and a hindrance, an obstruction to peace and prosperity. And even though they've suffered a great defeat at the hand of the armies of the Lord, now when Samuel is approaching his old age, we see again the Philistines are still a threat. There's so much a threat that the people of God are crying out to the Lord for help and for deliverance. They're seeking divine help. And yes, they want a king to fight for them, but it appears also that some within Israel, the remnant of faithful people within Israel, are still crying out to the Lord for help. And that's a lesson for us as well. That regardless of what the culture does, regardless of what the society does, regardless of how the electorate chooses a president, the people of God ought to remain faithful, looking to the Lord for help, crying out to the Lord for deliverance, not looking to political registration and a will of the moral majority to help them or to save us. Not looking to the appointed justices of the Supreme Court to save our Constitution, but to seek divine intervention to change the hearts and to change the people and to make his will known so that we have not a human deliverance but a divine deliverance. God has his remnant of faithful. He expects his faithful remnant to be those who will stand in the gap, who will intercede for the benefit of not only themselves, but all of society, all of the nation. And thus here we have God hearing the cry of those of his people who are looking to him for deliverance and for help. And he's going to send Saul to accomplish that purpose. Saul's going to be that great king, that warlike king, that militaristic king who will lead the fight against the resurgence of the Philistines. And perhaps he has given some of that prophecy here in these closing verses of chapter 9 as Saul sends the servant on ahead and reveals to Saul. Samuel tells Saul what the word of God is for his calling, for his life, for his purpose. Saul was indeed a mighty man. He was a powerful man. He was an impressive sight, 15 to 18 inches taller than the rest of the general population. And yet, we serve a king who is far greater than any human king. He is fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, King of kings and Lord of lords. The hymn is 129. Help us not to look for comparison, for leadership to those who would be like the other nations, but help us to recognize that you are the ruler of the nations, that you do all things well, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And help us to serve you, to honor you, to praise you as we ought. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.